passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Church can be fun. Worship can be really good. Isn't it good to sing about God's praise and God's love and God's kindness into our life? Anybody enjoy that? Yeah, it's good. And it's really good until life falls apart. And we love to sing about God's love for us, but then what do you do when somebody that you love dearly dies suddenly and unexpectedly? God, I thought you loved me. It's good to sing about God's love, but what do you do when your spouse cheats on you, your spouse leaves you, and you find yourself empty and alone? God, I thought you loved me. What do you do when all of a sudden you're working a job and then there's cutbacks and all of a sudden you find yourself unemployed and then out of desperation because you can't find a job, you take another one, but you're way underemployed and you can barely make enough money to make ends meet? God, every weekend I sing about your incredible love for me, but if you love me, why aren't you here with me? Why aren't you coming to my rescue? If you've ever been in a situation where you found yourself questioning if God really loves you because you've been stuck in a hard time that's lasted a long time, this weekend is going to be a perfect message for you. This weekend we start a new book. It's the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in our Old Testament, but it's an Old Testament book, it has a very modern message to us here in the church. It'll talk about what do we do when life is hard? What do we do when we talk about God's love for us, but it doesn't seem like God is showing his love for us? Now, before we actually dive into our study of the book of Malachi, because Malachi and these Old Testament books, it's so important to understand them in their context and what was going on at the time when they were written, what I need to do is I need to give you a quick flyover of Old Testament history. And then what I'll do is I'm doing that. I'll just drop Malachi in at that time so you know what life was like for the people in that day, so you can understand what role Malachi plays in that story. So if you're half of your outlines, we're just going to be on the first point. What is the background of Malachi? We'll start there. God's plans for his people began in the book of Genesis. You remember, God called Abraham out of the land of Ur, and he brought him to the promised land. And God promised to give him descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, but he had a little problem. Didn't have a child. And he waited and he prayed and he got to the point where his wife's body was as good as dead. But then when all hope seemed lost, and this is an important part of the storyline to remember, it's when all hope seemed lost, that's when God came to the rescue and his son Isaac was born. Isaac, he had two sons. They were Jacob and Esau. Now, interestingly, even though Esau was born first, and he is the one through whom the family line should have gone, God chose, it says, to work through Jacob, the second born. That's another important part of our storyline we'll come back to in a little bit. Jacob had 12 sons. During a time of famine, they were forced to go down to Egypt so they could survive. Those 12 sons, over 400 years, turned into 12 tribes, into a mighty nation. Then there arose, you remember, a Pharaoh who did not know about Joseph and all the good things that he had done. So he began to oppress God's people. They were slaves. They were forced to make bricks without straw. They were forced to throw their male children into the Nile River. But God, in the time of total crisis, when all hope seemed lost, see that same storyline being picked up again, brought a Savior. That Savior was Moses. Moses who led them out. And Moses all the way led them to the promised land. And Moses and Joshua went back into the promised land and conquered it. And while they were there, they wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. So God gave them a king. The king's name was Saul. And Saul faltered as a king. And so God gave them another king named David. And it was at that point, under King David's leadership, that the nation of Israel started to become a prosperous nation. It became a strong nation, a major nation in that part of the world. In fact, under David's son Solomon, the temple was built. In fact, Israel became a light to the Gentile nations. We read about Queen Sheba coming to hear about Solomon's wisdom because people from around the world were now coming to Israel. And things seemed to go so well, but here's where the storyline changes. Whenever God's people sin, they will suffer. Now, God had said, when he gave his covenant to Moses at Mount Sinai, that when God's people chose to sin, he would discipline them. If they persisted in sin, they would eventually be conquered. What happened as Solomon chose to sin? Eventually, suffering became part of the nation. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, made poor choices that resulted in the splitting of the nation in half. To the northern kingdom called Israel, which consisted of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom called Judah. Jeroboam, who was not part of the kingly line, he reigned and controlled the northern kingdoms, and Rehoboam controlled the southern kingdoms. And there was civil war between God's people that lasted for generations, literally, until they continued to descend further and further into sin. And God's words to Moses, and the idea of judgment in a conquering nation finally took place. In 722 BC, God sent the Assyrians, who conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and took them into exile. Now, you'd think that this southern kingdom of Judah would learn from the sins of her northern sister, but she didn't. Between the years of 605 and 586 BC, God sent Babylon. Babylon, who conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and brought them into exile in the land of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And it looked like, once again, all hope was lost. But there was a glimmer of hope. A glimmer of hope in a prophecy given by Jeremiah. Let me read it to you. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And it had happened exactly like God had said. When Israel had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, Cyrus, king of Persia, came and conquered the Babylonians. Cyrus had a different policy than the Babylonians. In fact, he was sort of a benevolent dictator, and he allowed people to return to their homelands. And so in the year 538 BC, Cyrus gave a decree that the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. Now, you'd think they'd jump at this chance. Unfortunately, many of them didn't. They had grown comfortable living in the city of Babylon. Nevertheless, 2 years later, in the year 536 BC, 50,000 Jews under King Zerubbabel, the grandson of Jehoiakim, returned. And they began the process of rebuilding a nation, literally of clearing away the rubble, rebuilding a destroyed temple, and rebeginning a sacrificial system. And this progress went slow. Very, very slow. In fact, 78 years later, another wave came in the year 458 BC, where Ezra the priest brought a group of more people back. And later, Nehemiah brought another group back. And Nehemiah, at that point, he said, you know, we don't even have walls around the city. There's actually no protection. And he focused on rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem, and they made rapid progress. King Artaxerxes made Nehemiah the governor of the land, and all of a sudden, hope was reborn. God's people would be able to make it through. And then Nehemiah was called back to Persia. He was gone from the year 436 to 425 BC, and the morality of the people just completely fell apart. You know, it's taken so long, they said, for us to rebuild. We're still not done. We're making very, very slow progress. And we have a decent leader. Now he's gone again. And the people are incredibly discouraged. And it's in that time when Nehemiah is gone, when the book of Malachi was written. To a people greatly discouraged, to a people saying, God, if you really loved us, why wouldn't you really show up and do something for us? Because it seems like you're never there. Now, let me dig into the discouragement these people were facing a little bit more. And the next point I want to say is, why were they discouraged? If you read the prophecies, the prophets that wrote around this time, you can understand this better. 80 years before Malachi was written, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had prophesied. They had said, encourage the people to rebuild the temple, and God would keep his promise. God would bless his people. He would restore prosperity to his people. The nations would return to Israel. Israel would become a light to the Gentiles. It would return to the days of what it was like in David, what it was like in Solomon. And was especially enticing about Haggai and Zechariah's prophecies was this, that they said God's glorious presence would once again return and dwell in the temple. And so as the people began to rebuild the temple and put everything together, this is what they're looking forward to. God's going to show up. God's going to return us to prosperity. God's presence will be back in the temple. Look what like a prophecy from Zechariah would say. This is what they were living by. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. But here we are. 80 years into things. And instead of economic success, they are facing drought and crop failure. Instead of being a light to the world, they're under limited self-rule with Persian control. Instead of being a large and powerful nation, they're a nation that is only 20 by 30 miles in its size. And they're under constant attack and discouragement from the nations around them. But probably most importantly of all, to understand their discouragement, is they had this idea that when they finally rebuilt the temple, that God's presence would show up in a visible way. God would manifest himself once again. Because you see, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, something really supernatural happened. Let me read for you what happened at Solomon's temple when it was dedicated. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. They've rebuilt the temple. It's smaller, nothing quite as impressive as Solomon's temple. They dedicated it, and nothing happened. God didn't show up in a visible way. All their hopes, their expectations for feeling loved by God have been dashed. It's been ruined. God, you say you love us, but you're not showing up for us. We have no national prosperity. We have drought and suffering. We have no prominence. We're just insecure. We built the temple. We have the sacrificial system, but you are not showing up. We're just disappointed with you. Now, let me step out of the story for just a brief moment. What was God doing? Why was he not showing up in a visible way to show his love at this time? Well, what he was doing, he was teaching them to live by faith. Live by faith in just his raw word. Isn't that a lesson we all have to learn? Sometimes we have to learn just to trust God and obey his word, even when he doesn't show up and bless us in ways we'd like to see him do. They were learning that lesson. But in the midst of it, they're discouraged. Now, what God does is he inspires Malachi to write this book. Here in the first five verses that we're going to study today, he addresses this issue of the fact that they don't feel loved by God head on. And he tells them that they are loved. And he tells them what to do when they go through times when they don't feel loved, which is something that every single one of us needs to hear. So let's just jump into this. What do I need to know about God's love when times are tough? First thing, God loves me even when my circumstances don't leave me feeling loved. It says this, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. God says, I've loved you. I love you. Circumstances may not let you feel that way right now. Things may not be going the way you want, but I love you more than you ever will know. Now, what's interesting is those who are scholars in this, they point out that actually the phraseology in the Hebrew, when Malachi writes, he's borrowing those phrases from earlier in the Old Testament history. Something that they would know would draw them back to that moment. Remember how the storyline went for them? Their ancestors were in Egypt for 400 years. And the Pharaoh that arose that didn't know about Joseph, the Pharaoh that oppressed them and made them slaves, the Pharaoh that made them make bricks without straw, the Pharaoh that made them throw their baby boys to the Nile River, they didn't feel loved at all, did they? They felt like God wasn't there. But did God eventually show up? Did God manifest his love to them? Oh, yes, in a big way, in a way they never expected, with plague after plague upon Egypt. And then at the Red Sea, he parted the sea so they could walk across on dry ground. Then he took them through the wilderness, the cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Twice he gave them water out of a rock. Every single morning he gave them manna and bread for food from heaven. All this is God saying, I do love you. But here's the thing to remember. When they were in Egypt, did they feel that love? No. They were in hard times. They didn't feel that love. Now, what happens is, even though God's people, when they came out of Egypt, were very loved by God, they rebelled again and again, as you know that storyline. Eventually, when it came time to go into the promised land, finally that last rebellion happened, and they weren't allowed to go into the promised land, but it was the next generation that was able to go into the promised land. And in the book of Deuteronomy, which literally means the second giving of the law, Moses giving the law to those who are about ready to go on the promised land, the next generation, and this is what he says to them. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Don't forget that I love you. Look back in your ancestors. Look back to your parents, how I took them out of the land of slavery. You know, when you are going through hard times and you don't see God's love for us in the present, What he's saying we need to do is look where God's love showed up in our ancestors' lives in the past. Isn't that true? Now, you have to remember that in those who were in Egypt, they went through 400 years in Egypt before all of a sudden God showed up and showed his love and took them out in a mighty way. In Malachi's generation, they think back about their immediate ancestors, a generation or two before who had gone to Babylon. But God had showed up, not after 400 years, but this time only after 70 years, and taken them out of Babylon and come to the rescue. And what you start to notice is it's a regular thing for God's people to go through times when they don't feel God's love, and then God comes to a miraculous rescue in the end. Isn't that true? Wasn't that Abraham waiting forever for Isaac? It's the same storyline over and over again. And folks, that doesn't change. It's a regular thing for us to go through times of hard circumstances where we don't feel God's love. And it may often go on a lot longer than we think it should. But God always shows up and shows his love in the end. He says again, I love you. Even if you don't feel loved right now, circumstances are hard, he says, I love you. Now, the next thing we learn is this. God loves his people so much that his love for the rest of the world is like hatred in comparison to how he loves you. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Like, show it to me. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. They say, if you love us so much, God, you need to show up and show us how you love us. And he does, once again, he says, look back in your history. Remember Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, the fraternal twins? Esau was the red, hairy guy, sort of looked like Elmo. And he hunted and fished for a living, really fit on Duck Dynasty. You know, Jacob was not really the man's man. Jacob was the mama's boy. He stayed home and watched the cooking channel. He stayed home and he did knitting and crochet. You know, newborn babies, somebody always knits those little booties. Jacob made those for the family. Not what I would call a man's man. Yet, what the scriptures tell us is God chose to love Jacob, not Esau. And it was even before they had done anything good or anything bad. God chose to love Jacob. Now, some people get this wrong. I was even reading some commentaries this week where they got it wrong. They said, well, Esau was the bad guy, Jacob was the good guy. And that's why God chose to love Jacob. Absolutely not. They're both bad guys. They are bad guys. I mean, look at Jacob. You think he's not a bad guy? He manipulated and tricked and deceived his own brother into giving away his birthrights. That's not good. He tricked, deceived, and manipulated his own father to steal the family blessing. If anything, Jacob is the worst guy, not the better guy. But yet it says this. God says, I chose to love Jacob and not to love Esau. Jacob is completely undeserving. Jacob, in the story of Genesis, as we studied, he eventually has to run for his life, ends up married inadvertently to two sisters instead of one. He was shooting for one, ended up with two, totally messed up house and home life. Ends up working for his father-in-law, who it's a terrible business decision. His father-in-law is constantly ripping him off. But God sort of works through circumstances, and God allows Jacob to be prosperous. Jacob comes back eventually, as we know in the storyline of Genesis, and he meets Esau. Esau has also been very prosperous. He has more than enough stuff. And on the external circumstances of things, it looks like God loves Jacob and Esau the same because they're both very prosperous. But that's not the way it is. God says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. Now, what is going on here? This is actually a linguistic way of doing comparison. God does not hate Esau. He doesn't. It's just that he loves Jacob so much more, that his love for Esau is like hatred in comparison to it. This is the point of understanding. On the external way of things, you can't necessarily tell the difference between Jacob and Esau because they're both very successful. But ultimately, as God feels about Jacob, he loves him so much that you can't even fathom how much Jacob is loved by God. Let me show you this linguistic comparison of love and hate coming again. For instance, in Genesis 29:31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, did Jacob hate his wife Leah? No. It's just that he loved Rachel so much more. I'll give you another example. Luke 14:26. If anyone does not come to me, anyone who comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is this saying that we should hate our family? No. It's saying that our love for the Lord is to be so much higher that our love for our family, which is the ones we love the most, is like hatred in comparison to our love for the Lord. Now, here's what we start to pull together these threads. God has chosen to love us as Christians, just like he chose to love Jacob. Jacob didn't deserve God's love. We don't deserve God's love. Like Jacob, who was a manipulator and a thief and an opportunist, we are sinful manipulators, thieves, and opportunists. Yet God has chosen to love us. And how much does he love us? He loves us so much that his love for the rest of the world is like hatred in comparison to how much he loves you and me. And that extent of God's love is not fully and completely seen in this life. Just as it was not completely obvious how much God loved Jacob over Esau. Now, some of us are in tough times. Some of us are facing hard times. And as Christians, you need to know, number one, God says, I love you. You are my sons. You are my daughters. I love you so much that my love for the rest of the world is like hatred in comparison to my love for you. You may not feel that right now. That's part of the normal cycle that God's people go through, but I do love you. And in case you question that, look at what the scriptures say about these things. As Christians, what does it say about us? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his very own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As Christians, as God's people in the New Testament, just like we were talking, Malachi was writing to God's people in the Old Testament, we are a chosen race. We are God's own personal possessions. Our job will ultimately to proclaim the excellencies of God and how good God has been to us. In fact, our identity in all eternity will be just to proclaim how incredibly good God's love is to us, even though we don't understand that all and see that fully now. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, just like he chose to love Jacob before Esau, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Our identity is that we are literally the most blessed beings in the universe. That is who we are. And it's before we had done anything good or anything bad in eternity past, God has chosen, he says, to love us. And Jesus took on flesh because God loved us so he could adopt us. And for all of eternity, we will be a grand display of what it looks like to see God's love in action. There'll be no greater display of God's love in the entire universe for all of eternity than what he shows to you and me through Jesus Christ. That's our identity. Now, we may not feel loved like that in the moment, but that's what God says is what we are loved. Now, just like when the people in Malachi's day were encouraged to look in the past when they doubted God's love and to see how God loved their ancestors, we do the same thing. Instead of necessarily looking back to the Exodus in Egypt, we get to look back to something better. We get to look back to the cross and the empty tomb, where we see that God's own Son took on flesh and died in our place for our sin. And it's all an act of love. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, when we are in hard times and we start to doubt God's love for us, number one, we need to know that that cycle of going through hard times and then God showing his love in the end is part of the regular walk of God's people. Number two, we know this. How much does God love us? He loves us so much that his love for the rest of the world is like hatred in comparison to how he loves us. We may not feel that all at the moment, but that's the truth about the way things are. Even in the New Testament writers are very clear that our purpose for all of eternity is that we would constantly be talking about and proclaiming how incredible God's love is to us. The next thing we learn is this. God's love for me will always be seen, but it's over time. It's over time. You see, in Malachi's day, the people did not feel loved. They didn't see God's love. And they had one particularly sore spot. And that was called the Edomites. Now, remember, Jacob's descendants are called the Israelites. Jacob's brother Esau, his descendants were called the Edomites. Now, the Edomites settled in an area that was just southeast of Israel. Jeremy, go ahead and put that map up there. You can see on the left-hand side the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah during the split kingdom time. And then the Edomites are just to the southeast of them. Thanks, Jeremy. Now, there's an important backstory that is going on when the book is written. When the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem, and they destroyed Jerusalem, Israelites obviously were running for their lives. But there's not many places to go besides south. You'd think that would be the perfect place to go. Run south. Your relatives are there. The Edomites. I mean, we're related. The Edomites didn't treat them like they should. Scripture tells us that what they did is they literally blocked the escape routes. Then they would take and capture the Israelites and turn them over to the Babylonians. Great relatives, right? Hope you don't want to see those guys at Christmas. They would celebrate as the Babylonians were destroying their own blood brothers. And then when the Babylonians were done destroying, they went in like vultures and stripped the land bare. Great relatives, right? not the kind of people that you'd like to be around. In fact, to give you an idea about how bad this was, well, let me read you some scriptures. Psalm 137, verse 7 says this about the Edomites in the day when the Babylonians were trying to conquer Jerusalem. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundation, destroy it. In fact, you know it's bad when there is an entire book in the Old Testament dedicated to God's judgment on the people of Edom simply because of how they treated Israel on this day of destruction. It's the book of Obadiah. It's all about God's judgment on Edom because of this day. Now, what happened to Edom, the Edomites? Between the year 550 and 400 BC, a group of people called the Nabataean Arabs, which were to the east of them, began invading and began conquering them. And it took like 150 years to get this over with. It's like a long time going back and forth. And the Edomites began fleeing to the north. They would flee right to the edge of the territory of the Israelites. By the way, the ones who fled there were soon called Edomians. That was their name. And so at this time, you have the Israelites trying to rebuild Jerusalem, and it's going slow. Seems like God is not there. God is not loving them. Things are really difficult. But at the same time, you have the Edomites trying to rebuild their land. And it seems like it's going better for them. And you could just see and feel what was going on in the Israelites' heart. God, if you loved us, how could you yet let these really wicked, evil relatives of ours, the Edomites, why are you letting them succeed and us face such hard times? I'm angry. Where is your love? Can you picture this? And this is what God says. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. I want you to notice what's going on here. The Edomites are claiming they're going to rebuild, but it says the Lord of hosts says, they will rebuild, but I will tear down. Who is the Lord of hosts? That's the name of the captain of the Lord's army. God says they think they're going to rebuild, but I am going to fight against them. Now, here is the way the story ends for the Edomites. Ultimately, the Nabataean Arabs do conquer them. In fact, they fully assimilate into the Nabataean Arabs. And the Edomites, right before the Israelites, ultimately, over time, ceased to exist as a nation and a people. Now, were there a few Edomites that existed individually after that? Yes, of course. But as a people, they were wiped out. But the Israelites, did they continue to exist? Yes. In fact, they continue to exist even today. Here's the message. You may not feel God's love for you in the moment. You may see people around you who are really wicked people, and it seems like they're enjoying great success. But give it time. Give it time. God's love for his people always will show itself over time. It may not be in a year. Maybe in 5 years, it may be in a lifetime, but it will show itself. And even if God's love doesn't show itself for you in a great way in this life, I'll tell you one thing, it'll show itself for you in a great way in the next life. Because the Bible says there's only two places. There is the lake of fire, which is just people getting what they deserved, nothing more, nothing less. And then there are God's children who, through Jesus Christ, are brought into God's very presence to get exactly what they don't deserve, to be the most blessed beings in the universe. The grand display of God's completely undeserved love. That's our identity for all of eternity. So, when we face hard times that seem to go on for a long time, we find ourselves saying, God, if you love me, I think you would show up here. These are some things we need to tell ourselves. Number one, know that God loves us. And these cycles of hard times followed by God coming to the rescue are normal for God's people. And God doesn't love us because we deserve it. God loves us because he has chosen us to be kind to us. How much does God love you is the next thing. He loves us as God's, as his children, so much that his love for the rest of the world is like hatred in comparison to it. And lastly, what do we do when we see others who are sinful seeming to succeed? Just wait. Just wait. God's love for his children will always show up over time. Many times in this life, but always for sure in the next life. God loves you. God loves you so much that his love for the rest of the world is like hatred in comparison to how he loves you, his very children. You don't feel it right now? Just wait. Give it time. And God's love will be manifest. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the book of Malachi and people who are going through such hard times where they begin to so question you so deeply. Lord, I thank you for your word that you do love your people and your love is for your people is beyond our wildest imaginations. Thank you, you love us as your adopted children, Lord. And your love for us is beyond our wildest imagination. That our identity for all eternity will be the people who proclaim the excellencies of your love. And when we are going through times in this life where we don't feel it, Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that's part of the normal cycle of your people. That when we wait and we trust and we obey, over time, your love will always make itself manifest in your people's lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.